No, I don't know. The next day, I was like, no, I think something smells bad in this house. He's like, maybe. So we had that go on for about a week until one day we were both like, oh, we have got to do something about this. So we were going all around our house trying to find the source of that smell, and we opened a closet door and we were like, oh, okay, this is it. So hanging in that closet was a vest. It was a vest that Neil had worn the month before when he went dove hunting. So yeah, you know what I'm gonna say. This camo vest with these big pockets. When you shoot a dove, you put the dove in the pockets. End of the day, you get them out. Yeah, there was a dove down inside of that pocket. So we did take care of that. But that smell had gotten our attention because there was something we needed to fix, something that needed to be made right. Now, sometimes God wants to get your attention because there's something he wants you to make right, something he wants you to fix. But before we look at chapter 21, I want to step back and look at a little bit bigger picture. So you may know that last week in chapter 20 that Laura taught us, that was the chronological end of the story of 2 Samuel. So these last four chapters are just snapshots of events that took place during various times of David's reign. God carefully selected these snapshots, so it would be wise for us to ask, why is this in here? And much of the Bible is history. 2 Samuel is history. But it's not just history for history's sake. It is good to know all that history, but as Blake always says, it's not so we'll just be smarter sinners. No, God wants to show us something. So when you look at a passage of the Bible, always ask God, what are you trying to show me? So I put up on the slide just some tips to help you look for things that God might be trying to show you. Is there a biblical truth that's timeless? Something that was true then and true for you today. How does this passage illumine God's character? Show you what God is like. Is there a bad example to avoid, a lesson to heed, an example to follow? These stories may seem odd and random. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man, the woman of God, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I want to commend you for digging into 2 Samuel this year. I hope it's been profitable and that you feel better equipped to follow Christ in your life. So this week's chapter 21 is profitable to equip us too. So let's dig into that. So tonight there were two snapshots from David's reign. Verses 1 through 14, God gets David's attention. Verses 15 through 22, he's facing the giants again. Two snapshots, the same God. The God of justice and the God of grace, of hesed, of loyal love. In the first snapshot, we learn that God will sometimes get your attention so you'll make something right. In the second, we'll learn that God will bring you help as you face the giants in your life. Let's pray and then get started. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for chapter 21. It is living and active and powerful. Lord, I pray that you will take the truths from your word in this chapter. Lord, that those will penetrate our hearts. Lord, that you'll see that this word is just for us. I know you know what's going on in every woman's heart, the battle she faces, the giant she's facing, Lord, and that you will use your word to encourage us, to let us know who you are, to give us an example to follow. We pray all that in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in verses 1 through 14, God gets David's attention. Most likely, this event took place after 2 Samuel 9, where David provides for Mephibosheth, and before Absalom's rebellion. It's an interesting, kind of troubling story. So what's God trying to show us? God sometimes gives trials, uses trials to get our attention. God takes promises seriously, and God will deal with sin. Verses 1 and 2 show us that God sometimes uses trials to get our attention. The chapter starts, "There was a famine in Israel for 3 years." Sometimes it's easy to read the Bible and be very detached from it, to kind of read it like we're reading a menu and not put ourselves in the story. But think about it. Like, this famine was real. It happened to real people. There was no food. We can see in verse 14 that the people were praying, like, "Lord, make it rain. Or make the famine stop." But it didn't. So David inquired of the Lord. That is an example to follow that we've seen throughout 2 Samuel. He's like, "God, what's this about? Are you trying to show us something?" God's response, he said, "It's because of Saul and his blood-stained house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." Like, what? So David obviously understands what's going on because he doesn't inquire further, but we don't. And thankfully, our curriculum took us to Joshua 9 to make some sense of it. So you can see that the Bible often explains itself. So here's what happened. When God gave Israel the land that he promised them, the promised land, also known as Canaan, there were already people living there. It was the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Jebusites, all the ites, including the Gibeonites. I have a map up here so you can kind of see what's what on there. So God told the Israelites under Joshua's leadership, "Go conquer the land, destroy the people that are living there, and I'm going to enable you to do it." And God did. So the Gibeonites are watching this unfold. So Israel goes to the first city. It's like, conquered. Goes to the second city, conquered. And they're like, "We're next." And so they knew, Israel's God, they knew it would be hopeless to fight back against Israel. So I guess they just thought, you know, desperate times call for desperate measures. So they have this strategy, this plan, where they send this delegation to the Israelite camp. And they put on some old dirty clothes, and it says they put moldy bread in their sacks, and they go to the Israelites, and they're like, "We're from a faraway land. We've traveled a long way. We're not from around here. And we've heard about Israel's God. We want to make a peace treaty with Israel." So the scripture says that without consulting God, they make this peace treaty without inquiring of the Lord. That is a bad example to avoid. So they make the treaty. It says they ratified it by oath, meaning they called God in as their witness. Pretty soon, the Israelites realized that they've been played, but it was already done. So when it was time for them to come to the Gibeonites, they didn't attack their land because of this treaty. Now, we fast forward to the time of King Saul. King Saul, remember, was David's predecessor as the king of Israel. And it says that maybe because of some misguided loyalty toward Israel or Judah, so King Saul starts killing the Gibeonites. Well, that's a violation of that treaty that Israel had with the Gibeonites. They made the agreement whether they should have or not, and they were bound to keep it. So God used this famine to get David's attention to make that right. Now, David didn't make the agreement. David didn't break the agreement. That agreement had been made with Joshua hundreds of years ago. He was the representative of Israel. The treaty was violated by King Saul and his house. They were representatives of the nation of Israel. So sometimes a nation will experience the consequences of a choice that its leaders made. We've seen that happen in our world, our nation. So now it would be up to David, as Israel's current representative, to make things right. And he does. What's God trying to show us in these two verses. God may use something hard in your life, a trial, to get your attention. Here, God was using the famine to get David's attention. Now, remember, though, not all of our trials are the result of some kind of sin or some kind of message from God. So don't try to read that into every single thing that goes on. But here are some reasons that trials come, because we're always wondering, why do trials come? I borrowed these from Todd. It may be that God is trying to get your attention, move you to action. That was happening here. Trials may be a consequence of sin, rebellion, foolish choices. That was also happening here. It was the sin of Saul. We also see that in 2 Samuel that often David has troubles that are a result of his own sin. So trials can be a consequence of sin, rebellion, or foolish choices, either yours or someone else's. Trials can come because of the presence of evil in our world. We have an enemy that wants to distract us and destroy us and discourage us. An example of that is the book of Job, where the enemy took everything away from Job. Also, sometimes we have trials just because we live in a fallen world. God tells us to expect trials. John 16:33 says, "In this world you will have trouble. You'll run over a nail and get a flat tire. You'll get the flu." The other reason trials come, we don't know. We are not able to understand everything that goes on. And God doesn't command that we understand everything. I don't always know how to tell the difference between just something that's a normal circumstance of life and a wake-up call from God, God trying to tell me something. But it's good to ask. It's good to inquire of the Lord. When you're facing a trial, when there's a prayer that God just doesn't seem to answer, it's wise to ask God if there's some problem you need to address. Inquire of the Lord. But remember, not all trials, not all troubles are a specific message from God. But God cares about you, and he can use whatever he wants to, whatever he thinks is best, to get your attention. He can use his word, prayer, other people, circumstances. One night in October, I was standing right up here teaching, and when it was over, I walked down those steps, and I went straight to the emergency room. I've never had high blood pressure before, but that night, my blood pressure was like scary, through the roof, go to the ER. So I did. And the next week, I had a very similar experience. I was like, what is going on? Like, is God trying to tell me something? So I really did pray about it, and I processed that with my family and with community. And everybody kind of agreed. They were like, Ann, you need to quit your job. It's just too much. And so I gave my notice at my job. Not very long after that, this other circumstance came up to let me know that at least for now, I need to stay there. So I unquit without ever having a day off. And so I'm still there now for the time being. So I look back at that, I'm like, what was that about? And I don't really know. But I do think that was the way to process it. Something was going on. I didn't know what, but I prayed about it to ask God, hey, are you trying to show me something? And then not be afraid to take action from it. As you study the passage this week, ask yourself, is there something going on in my life that God wants to use to get my attention? Is there something that needs to be made right? Someone needed to ask for forgiveness? A debt that needs to be repaid? Misunderstanding to clear up? Then ask God, inquire of the Lord. So next, in verse 2, God's trying to show us that he takes promises seriously. That is a timeless truth. In this particular story, it's the broken promise to the Gibeonites. When the Israelites broke their promise, it mattered to God. When we break a promise, it matters to God. promises, covenants, they're a big deal to God. For example, if you get married, you make a vow for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others as long as we both shall live. How often do you hear somebody say, "Oh, shouldn't have married him. That was a mistake. It just wasn't what I thought it was going to be. I mean, I don't even think I love him anymore. I've met somebody else that I think this is the one." All those things to try to justify getting out. Marriage is a covenant. It is a big deal that God takes seriously. And he takes it seriously when people break those promises. We all make all kinds of promises that we don't even think twice about today. We throw the word promise around all the time when we don't even really mean it. Ecclesiastes 5, it says, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake." Let not your mouth lead you to sin. I should frame that somewhere. So ask yourself, what is your attitude toward keeping your promises? Do you take it lightly? A promise to pay someone back? Promise to be there for someone? A promise to pray for someone? A promise to make something right? If you've made a promise that you have not kept, even if it was a long time ago, let this story challenge you to make it right before God steps in to act. That is a lesson to heed. So finally, in verses 3 to 14, we see that God will deal with sin. Verse 3, David goes to the Gibeonites. He says, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement to satisfy you for this wrong that was done?" So, as you know, the Gibeonites asked for 7 of Saul's descendants to be handed over to them to be killed and their bodies put on display. Now, I'm sure that Saul killed more than 7 of the Gibeonites, but in that time, the number 7 was considered kind of a number for completeness, so that may have been what was going on. This was kind of in keeping with the Old Testament idea of lex talionis, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So that's what happened. I have a slide that kind of has a little family tree of Saul that might help you know who's who in this situation. So they were killed. Their bodies were put on display. And we read about Rizpah. She was one of Saul's concubines. She was the mother of a couple of those men. And y'all, she went out there to protect her son's bodies from further disrespect. We were just talking in our leaders' meeting, the question about a small act of devotion. Like, I don't think this was even a small act of devotion. Wow. Put yourself in this story. Like Rizpah, this wasn't her fault. This was totally out of her control. But she did what she could. And David was so moved by that, that he made sure these 7 men got a proper burial. And he even went and got King Saul's body and Jonathan's bodies and brought them back. And then it rained. It was as though God said, "It is finished." God responded to all those prayers to end the famine. We see in this story that there is a payday someday for sin. I don't know why God waited to bring the famine until after King Saul's death, but we see that this sin was not overlooked. God, in his right time, dealt with it, as he will ultimately deal with all sin. We can be tempted to think that if God doesn't deal immediately with a sin, that he's not going to deal with it. And so it's easy to think that we can sin without consequence, that it's really not that big of a deal to God. But that is a failure to understand the character of God. God is a God of justice. It is his character. This passage illumines God's character of justice. Because his character is just, our sin leaves us with a debt to be paid to God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So it has to be made right. But God knew that. And instead of demanding our death to make it right, God said, I'll take care of this. So he allowed his son, Jesus, to be handed over to be killed so that justice was served to make it right. But God's not just a God of justice. He is a God of love, of grace, of mercy. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. So if you believe that Jesus died on your behalf for that sin, for your sin, that justice is served, God says, it's made right. I pray that God has shown you the truth of that. If you are sitting there thinking, that's never quite made sense to me, come talk to me, talk to your leader. We would love to talk with you about that. But as we end this snapshot, ask yourself, is there a famine? Is there a trial going on in your life? A prayer he just doesn't seem to answer? If so, have you considered that that might be God trying to get your attention? Is there something you need to make right? That thing that's been nagging you for a while? What promise have you made that you need to honor? Take action this week. God will be with you as you do it. And how are you disobeying God? Maybe assuming you can do that without consequence, that it's not really that big of a deal to God. God takes sin seriously. God takes promises seriously. But be encouraged. He takes his promises to you seriously too. God is a God of justice. But in the second snapshot, we're reminded that he's also a God of hesed, of loyal love. Verses 15 through 22, he's facing the giants again. And when you study a passage in the Bible, look for repeated words, things that God says over and over to get an idea of what he's trying to show you. Like, look for a theme. So I'm going to read you a few verses out of this section. It says, there was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. After this, there was again war with the Philistines. Verse 19, and there was again war with the Philistines. Verse 20, and there was again war at Gath. Do you see a theme? Israel had this persistent enemy, the Philistines. They fought them over and over. Remember, when we first saw Goliath back in 1 Samuel, it was Israel fighting the Philistines. Now they're facing the giants again. Does that sound familiar? What enemy, what battle do you fight over and over? Is it a financial struggle every month? A difficult coworker that you have to face every day? Your singleness? Something that triggers your mind to go somewhere it shouldn't again and again? Every time you see your parents, do you have that same conversation? Is it food, envy, anxiety, fear, temptation? David's enemies, they were legit. They were big, huge warriors with big, huge weapons. And there was this giant that was trying to kill David. But did you notice in verse 17, it says, but Abishai. Now, Abishai was Joab's brother. He's David's nephew, and he's one of David's mighty men. So in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk a lot more about David's mighty men. We've seen Abishai before, but it would be easy to forget him. So I put some fun facts about Abishai up here that you don't need to remember, but just glance over that to see who he was. because Abishai killed the giant. When I looked at Abishai a little bit, he reminded me of Jesus' disciple, Peter. Kind of hot-headed, kind of always ready to engage, kind of like, okay, let me at him. And I'm sure David had to say many times, like, Abishai, calm down. But here, Abishai jumps in and he kills the giant. After that, David's men said, hey, we don't want you to go out to battle anymore with us. Like, you're the lamp of Israel and we don't want you to be in jeopardy. They're like, we got this. When has God provided you with someone who didn't just help you through it? They fought the battle with you. One of the giants that I face over and over is Neil's, my husband's, medical issues. He has a lot of medical issues that we don't even have time for me to tell you all of them. But somebody wrote a song about it last year. It's on YouTube. And it was to the tune of Brian Burns' I've Been Everywhere Man. And it's called I've Had Everything Man. But our latest big giant was Neil's prostate cancer diagnosis. So when that happened, it was just like a curveball. Like, we were not expecting that. And we're like, what do we do next? Like, how do we find a doctor? How does this even work? Like, what's this going to look like? And so after Neil's kidney transplant, which has nothing to do with his cancer, so he goes to the kidney doctor every 3 months just for a checkup, has for a long, long time. And so his first kidney appointment after the cancer diagnosis, I was there with him. So the kidney doctor, we've known him a long time, he comes in and goes, okay, well, bring me up to date. What's been going on? So we're like, well, there's this diagnosis. And so we start talking to him, like, how do we find a doctor? Like, what do we even do now? And he's like, you know, we know about MD Anderson in Houston. It has a very great reputation, but should we go there? How would we even get in? And so Dr. Nesser, that doctor, said, Neil, I do think you should go to MD Anderson because you're complicated and they're equipped to deal with complicated. He said, y'all sit right there. I'm going to go make a phone call and I'm going to get you set up at MD Anderson right now. And he did. He jumped in to fight the battle with us. We were like, thank you. Thank you, God. Who is your Abishai? Let people know about the battles you're facing. There's a question about that in your curriculum this week, because you never know who God might bring to jump into your battle with you. Fighting the same enemies over and over makes us weary. Are you weary? So David had fought war after war, battle after battle. He had seen so much victory. And if David could get weary, you and I can get weary too. It's okay to grow weary, but it's not okay to refuse the help God wants to provide. Y'all, I struggle with that. Like, my go-to is, thanks, it's okay, I got this. What's that about? That's about my pride, my self-sufficiency. I don't want to believe that I am weak and needy. The root of that, the root of my pride, is always unbelief. It's my failure to believe God. We're all going to have battles. We're all going to have giants that we face over and over, again and again. We'll grow weary. When you're weary, you're more vulnerable. So, how do we deal with our weariness? First, recognize and respond to the need for rest. That sounds like a no-brainer. But y'all, often when I know I'm weary, I don't rest. Now, I have these rest substitutes. I might sit down, but I'll eat 5 cookies, or maybe 10, or I'll clean, or I might get really comfortable, but I'll start looking at social media and I'll read articles that will stress me out even more, or I'll look at everybody's perfect life that really feeds my discontent. What are your rest substitutes? God wants us to rest. It's part of His economy. So what does rest look like? Unfortunately, it won't always look like a week away at the beach. Psalm 46:10 says, cease striving. Cease striving and know that I'm God. Feed on His word to be nourished and recharged. That's what we're doing here. And run to Him. When Neil was diagnosed with his cancer, God took me to Isaiah 40. I probably told you this before. And He said, learn this. It says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The God, the everlasting Father, is the creator of the universe, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary in His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths will grow tired and weary, and young men will stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. How can you hope in the Lord? How can you run to Him for His rest this week? And next, don't fight your battles alone. Like, accept the help that God wants to provide. When David's strength failed, God allowed him to lean on the strength of others. And God's gonna put every one of us in places that we're gonna need to rely on other people's strength. That's not a bad thing. It strips us of our pride, our insistence that we control things, our self-sufficiency that's only an illusion anyway. I'm talking to myself. One way we try to fight our battles alone is our failure to ask other people to pray. That is rejecting the help that God wants to provide you. Somebody comes up to you and says, how can I pray for you? And you're like, no, it's okay. Like you don't need it? Like, we do. When Neil had his kidney transplant, that battle that I face, his health, we knew ahead that he was gonna have it. So I had replayed the scene 1,000 times in my mind of what that day was gonna be like. Like, he was gonna be in surgery. I was gonna be in the waiting room, just like surrounded by friends and family. Man, and we were gonna be praying for him the whole time, like fighting that battle in prayer. But when I found out that I was gonna be able to give Neil a kidney, that I would be in surgery at the same time he was, I wasn't gonna be able to pray for him during that surgery. And that really bothered me. There were other people that came around us to pray. And y'all, they like signed up for an hour during the day so that we were covered in prayer that whole day. They fought that battle with us while we were not able to fight it. We were fighting it a different way, maybe. And during that time, I was in a small group Bible study, kind of like this, and there was a woman in my group. She was somebody I didn't even know that well, didn't even have that much in common with. But when our surgery was approaching, she contacted me, and she reminded me of the story in Exodus 17, where Israel was fighting a different battle, a time when Moses was their leader. And so Exodus 17 says that Moses was standing on a hill watching the battle, and he was holding up the staff of God. And as long as he held that staff up, Israel was winning. But if he would let it down, they would start losing. And it says Moses' arms grew weary. And so these two other people, Aaron and Hur, came around him, and they held up his arms during that battle. And that woman said, that day during your surgery, I'm gonna be your Aaron and your Hur. I'm gonna be holding up your arms in prayer. I have never forgotten that. I never saw that woman after that year, but I've never forgotten what she did. How can you allow people to jump into your battle with you through prayer? You have a group of women right here who are ready to pray for you. Don't refuse the help that God wants to provide you through their prayer. What has David always known in battle? That God brings victory. When you're battle weary, remember that God won the war. The people of Israel, they are still major players on the world stage today, right? But the Philistines? I looked it up. It says, as a people or ethnic group, they've disappeared. But the main way God won, God preserved Israel through this and many other battles, and he protected the Davidic covenant so that ultimately, at the perfect time, Jesus Christ was born as a man in Bethlehem. He lived, he died, he rose again, and he will reign as king forever. That is also the ultimate victory for every one of our battles. God wins this war. It's our hope. Wrapping up, we have two snapshots, the same God. God is a God of justice. He used this famine to get David's attention, something hard. He wanted David to make things right with the Gibeonites. God may use something hard in your life to get your attention, move you to action. Like that smell in our house that God used to get us to take that rottenness and decay out of our house. What circumstances in your life may God be using to get your attention? If you're not sure, ask him. And God is a God of hesed, of loyal love. When David fought that same enemy over and over and grew weary, God brought mighty men to help him fight the battles. God will bring help alongside you in the battles you face. As you face your giants this week, think back to how God has provided for you in previous battles. And let that encourage you in the battle you're in today. Look for God to send help. Maybe other people, or it may be God himself. He's a God of loyal love, and his loyal love will never leave you. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you that you are a God of loyal love, that you send help to us in the battles that we face. Lord, I pray that we will really examine our hearts this week. Look at the battles we're facing. Look for you to provide help, maybe from someone in this room. And Lord, that we will not refuse the help that you want to send. Lord, you will help others to jump into our battles with us and help us to jump into the battles of others. Lord, thank you for the women that are in this room, Lord, that you have chosen to dig into your word for a time like this, Lord. I pray that our time in 2 Samuel will be life-changing. I want to pray this in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.